First John, starting from verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The doctrinal mark in the world. This is the message for today based on 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6. Remember that the Apostle John was old. He was writing to consolidate the work that was started by the Apostle Paul in earlier years. The Apostle Paul himself was put to death for his faith round about the year 65 AD. Now it is round about 95 AD, the year when Domitian, the Roman Emperor, started another empire-wide persecution. Paul, who started the work in Ephesus and the surrounding area, died in the persecution started by Nero, the mad emperor. The Apostle John wrote this epistle and the two following ones just before the persecution started by the Emperor Domitian. So we know that after that he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. He was released and he was based in Ephesus for a short while before he died. He died round about the year AD 98, so it was close to AD 100. So the epistles, the three epistles of John, were written sometime just before the persecution of Domitian in AD 95. By that time, an era called Gnosticism was beginning to spread, and it took various forms. Gnosticism basically teaches that the spirit is good, matter or material things like the body is not good. So the spirit in us is good, the body is not good. And as a result, they deny the resurrection. And along the way, they propagated wrong teaching on the person of Jesus Christ. There were those who claimed that Jesus Christ was only a man, but the Spirit of God came upon him at his baptism. And before he died on the cross, the Spirit left him. So the Son of God is Spirit, the Jesus Christ is man. That was what they claimed. See, and that was, of course, wrong teaching, which had to be countered, because if Jesus Christ is not God and man in one person, two distinct natures that are not confused in any way, two distinct natures, the divine nature, the human nature in one person. See, when we do not have this doctrine right, then it will affect the doctrine of salvation, how Christ came to save us from our sins. The doctrine of the atonement will be affected. So that is why from very early, the apostles have to counter any perversion of fundamental errors that came in. So in this epistle, the apostle John wants to accomplish two things. First, he wants to strengthen the faith of believers. Second, he wants to counter errors. Or put another way, he wanted to counter errors by warning the Christians, and then he wanted to strengthen them in the faith by grounding them in the truth. So these then are the twofold purpose. This is the twofold purpose of the Apostle John. And why? What have we arrived at? In the last study, we learned that John constantly brought forth three marks of the true Christian. There is the doctrinal mark. The true Christian will believe certain truths that are taught in the Bible. Then there is the moral mark. The true Christian will live in obedience to God's word. Then there is the social mark. The true Christian will show love for God, love for his people, love for his cause. So you see here, doctrine, life, and love. These are the three marks that constantly come across to us. In the last study, we focus on the mark of love. So today we are going to come back to the mark of obedience. So the moral mark. So we have the doctrinal mark, the moral mark, the social mark. The doctrinal mark concerns doctrine. The moral mark concerns obedience to God's law. And the social mark concerns love. So in the last study, we consider love. Love is like a forest. So when we look at this forest, what do we call this forest? It's the forest of love. But there are many trees in that forest. And it would be quite impossible in one study just to spend time on each tree. Then we never get moving. So what we have done in the last study was to just focus on four trees and then along the way see how the other trees related to these four trees. So what did we learn in that forest of love? First, we learned to avoid that poisonous tree of hate. Second, we learned to embrace the tree of love. Then thirdly, we learned to abide in Christ who died for us. Then fourthly, we learned to the importance of keeping a clear conscience before God and man. So avoid hatred, embrace love. Remember, everything is possible only because Christ has died for us, and always live with a clear conscience before God and man. So in that manner, we see how the tree of love, you say, is put towards us. So that all revolves around love. If you want to talk about Christian love, at least keep in mind that these four things are of concern. Then today, leading from there, we come to the doctrinal mark again. And this time, we are pointed out that doctrinal purity must be maintained in a world that opposes the truth. So remember that words are chosen very carefully to encompass everything that is important that needs to be said. So we are saying the world is opposed to the truth. Don't miss that. And that is going to come out in today's study, that the world really is opposed to the truth. But we want to learn of the need to maintain purity of the truth. Doctrinal purity must be maintained, even though it's difficult. We know it is difficult because the world is opposed to the truth. But this passage teaches us the great importance of maintaining doctrinal purity despite the fact that there's so much opposition against the truth. And this lesson that we are going to learn from today's passage, chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6, we are coming to the forest, as it were, the forest of doctrine. Okay? So the doctrinal mark of the true Christian. The true Christian must have these three marks. So the first mark that we mentioned, we are coming back to it. We are coming to consider it, the doctrinal mark. Maintain doctrinal purity in a world that is opposed to truth. How is this lesson open up to us? We may look at these six verses as consisting of two sections. In the first section, verse 1 to verse 3, we learn that God's children, we consider God's children in a hostile world. Then in verse 4 to verse 6, we consider God's children victorious in the world. So we look first at the world in which God's children live in. It is hostile. See? So verse 1 to verse 3. Then we are going to see God's children being victorious even though the world is hostile against the truth. So that basically are the two sections. So let us now look at the first section, verse 1 to verse 3. God's children in a hostile world. Let us be reminded, we are told in verse 1, let us be reminded that the world is under the influence of the Antichrist. This is the first main point under the first section. See? Always remember that the world is under the influence of the Antichrist. The link between this passage and the previous passage is the mention of the Holy Spirit in believers. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now the Spirit of God has been given to us. But in contrast, in the world are contrary spirits, bad spirits, demon spirits. And this contrast is going to come in the passage we are studying. For example, if you look at verse 4, we are told, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Who is this who is in you? It is a reference to the Spirit of God in us. Okay? So, therefore, we see that for study purpose, we cut up the epistle into sections and portions, parts and portions to study. But actually, it is one continuous epistle. So don't forget what the apostle had just said. In the tree of love, remember, you are abiding in Christ by his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Now, moving on to the next mark, the doctrinal mark. But contrary to that spirit that is in you are these other spirits. They are opposed to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Therefore, understand that the world is, as it were, under the influence of all these demon spirits, all these evil spirits who are opposed to the truth. Anything connected with the truth, they are opposed to. And why? It is because they are under the control of their captain, their leader, the Antichrist. So verse 1 tells us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So by linking the bad spirits with the false prophets, we are made aware that false teaching that are contrary to the truth taught in the Bible, they are actually from the evil spirits. So don't take that too lightly. It's only another view. Oh, it's another opinion. But wait a moment. Any teaching that contradicts the teaching of the Bible is actually motivated by evil spirits. And where do these evil spirits get their ability, their power from? From their leader, the Antichrist, as you can see in later on in that passage in verse 3. See? But this has already been raised. It has been told us before. We are told that there are those who are under the control of the Antichrist in this world, and there are those who are the children of God. So although it would not be wise for us to tell our unbelieving friends and our unbelieving relatives and unbelieving family members, "You are the children of the devil," it would be very unwise of us, because done in that way, in that context, it amounts to an attack. It amounts to your adverse judgment upon them. But look at the context in which this is taught. This is as it were, descriptive. It is not something that is prescriptive. It doesn't tell you, go into the world and condemn everyone as children of the devil. No. This is only teaching you to appreciate, to understand correctly what is actually like. This world is actually made up of two categories of people: those who are the children of the devil and those who are the children of God. This is basically what the Apostle John is trying to teach us. And this has been raised earlier on. If you look back at verse 10 of chapter 3, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is of God, nor is he who does not those who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So you see there the contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. So understand this properly, in its proper context. We are, as it were, in a classroom. We are, as it were, family. We are discussing things that are outside. So it is to help you understand what is happening in the world around us, to understand correctly, to assess, to have a proper assessment of the situation around us. This is not prescriptive. This is not saying, go now, go and tell everyone that they are children of the devil. Don't do that. You will be foolish. Then you get into trouble. Then you claim yourself to be suffering for the faith. Actually, you will be suffering for your stupidity, for your foolishness. See? So understand this correctly. So now, continuing with that thought, we must understand that in the world are those who are opposed to the truth and who do not submit to the truth, and they are in fact propagating falsehood contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Understand that these are not just nothing, not just another opinion, just a different view. When what they are propagating contradicts what the Bible teaches, they are dangerous. and understand that behind all their teaching is the work of the devil, the Antichrist. Earlier, in the earlier passage, we have learned that towards the end of the age, just before Christ comes, that it will be revealed that there is this person. The devil is going to be personified. He's going to appear, as it were, in the form of a person who's powerful, who's influential, and who will deceive many. But before he actually is made known so that everyone knows who he is, he's already at work in the so-called Antichrists. Small A instead of the Antichrist, capital A. There are many small Antichrists already at work. He has many agents at work already in the world. So the Apostle John has already made us aware that there is the spiritual realm. Don't just look at things physically, but rather understand that there is a spiritual struggle going on. And by saying that they have gone out into the world, these false prophets motivated by the many little antichrists who are preaching things contrary to the teaching of the Bible, they have gone out into the world, which means that they are everywhere. So don't expect that there is a place where we are protected from the influence of wrong teaching. Everywhere in the world, see, you might think, oh, that country is Christian country, therefore you're protected. No, it's there as well. See, be very careful. Anywhere you go, there is the great likelihood that you will meet with those who teach teaching that are not just a different opinion about the food you eat or whatever. No. It's teaching that contradicts that of the Bible. So you must recognize those as motivated by the evil one, the Antichrist, who has many agents, the Antichrist in the world. Now, what is this point, this first point, basically teaching us? It is teaching us that it is important for us to warn, just as it is important for us to instruct. It is just like raising children. See? Now, you don't just be a nice father and nice mother. You're always teaching nice things. You know, people out there are very kind, very good, and you also must be good and so on. You must be polite. Now, while these things may be true and they are so needful, we need to teach social skill, to be polite to older people, to address them correctly and so on. All these are needful. We are not saying that they are not needed, okay? But the point is that if you just focus on this and never tell your children, don't talk to strangers, okay? And be very careful, you see, when strangers approach you. Eh? And at night, I make sure that the door is locked and latched, okay? And then, you see, along the way, as you park your car, you have to lock your car. And the children might be asking, why do you lock your car? We have to teach them, so that it wouldn't be stolen, you see. Now, these are things that are needful. It needs to be taught. We have to teach them the danger of not simply just taking anything. See, not all that appear like sweets and lollipops are really sweets. See, what if they see some medicine somewhere and they just swallow? You see, now harm will come to your children. You don't want that to happen. So you have to warn them. Warning is necessary. And similarly in the Christian life, similarly in the life of the church that just give positive teaching, is failing in this duty. The preacher that just teach positive teaching and never give any warning concerning dangers and errors, heresies, he's failing in his duty. See? And therefore, by way of application, we have to choose the church to go to and to be part of, not just where the Bible is faithfully taught in the sense that positive teaching only are given. That is not faithfulness. Faithfulness involves also the negative aspect. See? We teach about grace, but we must teach about the condemnation of the law as well. So how can people appreciate grace without the condemnation of the law? The law must be taught. If we just focus on the law and condemnation, okay, you can say we are wrong or we are lopsided, we are disproportionate in our teaching. But have we been like that? Have we been? Do you not see the danger of just focusing on God's love? Come to Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, the love of God. Let us remain united. Everything is so positive. Love, unity. Now that is a failed ministry, a ministry that is unfaithful. So we look for a church that is faithful to God's word in the sense that right teaching is given, not only positively, but also negatively. We don't only teach about salvation, we also teach about condemnation. We teach about the love of God. We teach also the need for repentance from sin. You don't just claim to have preached the gospel without ever mentioning sin, without ever mentioning repentance, without ever mentioning judgment. That is not possible. Okay? So understand that. That while there are dangers in anything that is right, that is good, that is true, nevertheless, we must keep in mind that there is a proper meaning to be given to faithfulness. The second point under this section, verse 2 and verse 3 continues on to show to us that fundamentals of the faith are denied by all these demon spirits. You see, it all begins with what we call the thin end of the wedge. You know that when the thief comes in, the door is shut so tightly. So he shakes it, shakes, shakes, and then he sees a gap. So what you do next is to take an axe head, for example. An axe head is in the shape of a wedge, okay? So you just put into the slot, put in. Then you knock, 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 and then as the thicker end of the wedge gets in, then finally the door is pried open. So that is the illustration of what we, or the meaning of what it means by the thin end of the wedge. You see? So if the thief wants to come in, he begins by putting the thin end of the wedge first. See? Then in other situations, we have other stories and parables that illustrate the point. See? So you know the Arab and the camel. See? The camel says to the Arab man, I'm very cold out here, you are in the tent. He says, can I just put my toes in to keep warm? The Arab says, okay. Then he says, my legs is cold, can I put it in? And in the end, my head is, he puts the head in. And in the end, he kicks out the Arab, and he's in the tent, you see. Now, it's amusing to hear stories like this, but it brings home the point that you allow an inch, soon people want a foot. You see, we have these sayings like this. In any culture you discover, people have observed this phenomenon. Error does not come in at one go. It does sometime, but the point is, it comes in subtly, subtly. And we must learn to discern whether that is a non-essential that doesn't affect the faith, or it does, you see. And that is why when a subtle error occurs on something that is regarded as fundamental, say, church leaders must be able to discern it. When it concerns the gospel, it concerns the atoning work of Christ, when it concerns the authority of the Bible, when it concerns the Godhead, when it concerns the person of Jesus Christ, as happened when this epistle was written. Don't just look at what is being dealt with at that time. Look at the underlying principle. The underlying principle is that any fundamental doctrine, any doctrine that affects the faith, the integrity of our faith, you see, we must beware, we must be careful, we must challenge, we must not allow it to come in. Because you say, it's just a minor thing. But church leaders can't afford to be blind to the fact that it might appear minor, but it affects a fundamental truth of the Bible. And that is why we don't just preach the simple teaching of the Bible, just be simple in our faith. How simple do you want to be? You're not being simple in your faith, you're being simplistic. You're being naive. You don't realize that there is a difference between the simplicity of faith and being simplistic. That is why we require leaders who are well trained, leaders who know the Bible well, leaders who can present the truth simply so that even the children can understand. But they must have a good grasp of doctrine. They must understand that when errors come, they come so subtly. And if we detect that that is serious, it's going to affect the fundamental of the faith. We have to sound the alarm. And that is what is being taught here. When you are wrong on the deity of Christ, if Christ is not really God, or if he's not really man, and if he's not God and man in one person, then his death on the cross will not be effectual. It will not accomplish the purpose for which it is designed, namely to make atonement for the sin of his people. And here the Apostle John comes down strongly on those who were denying that Jesus is the Christ. So you deny the Jesus part, the human part, you deny the Christ part, either way or both ways, you're wrong, and wrong very seriously, and that is of the Antichrist. So in our days, we have to watch out, be careful. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of His atoning work, and the doctrine of Scripture, see? The doctrine of the Christian life, these are fundamental. See, people can claim that they are Christians, but they live as the light. But when we look at their lives, they are no different from worldly people. But they profess to be Christians. On Sunday, they carry their Bible and come to church. Huh? Nowadays, people don't carry the Bible there. They carry a handphone. But we discourage the handphone here, by the way. So we know sometimes when you are travelers, you want to be light in the travel. So you carry the Bible in the handphone. So okay, we understand. But as a general rule in church, saying when you can carry the Bible, you do carry the Bible. The Bible is specific, just God's word. Whereas the handphone, you claim that God's word is there, but you can along the way be tempted to answer that message and to read your email and so on. And it's not good. It's not good for you. So in the church, we discourage the use of modern equipments like that. Not that we are against modern technology. We use them, but in its proper place, in the proper way. See? So here what we are saying is that there are those who appear to be Christian, professing to be Christian. But if their lives are so different, they are no different from the world. So what do we say? You say, yeah, they're Christians, but their lives are so different. They are not much different from the people who do not profess to be Christians. So you be careful. There are such. And you see, wrong teaching has a way of wanting to infiltrate the church. Sometimes we wonder, why don't you just go and do your own thing, start your own religion and start your own whatever church you call it, but don't call it a Christian church and don't call it by the name that we use. Then it confuses people. But we can't stop them, you see. And they're not satisfied in just being remaining as they are. They infiltrate the church. They try to come in, see. And they come in by getting to know the people, by saying nice things and right things. And that is why there is such a thing as guarding the pulpit and guarding the flock. And church leaders have this responsibility, and members of the church have a responsibility towards one another like that. We don't simply allow any preacher to preach in our pulpit. He might call himself a pastor or whatever church, say. But if we don't know the person, we don't just simply invite him to speak, say. What if along the way, the first time he says things that you like, then he sizes up who can be contacted in later days. See, and today with emails and handphones, and young people learn this. Don't just simply give your email and don't get the email of visitors. See, why are you getting all these contacts for? This is the first time you're meeting them. You see, but he appears so impressive. He appears so knowledgeable. See, he's so well known or whatever. You see. Why? Sometimes we worry. Why did you take out your notepad already, noting down the person's email or giving your contact to the person? It worries me because you lack discernment in this area. It is good to stay aloof, to be in the background, to size up the person, the situation first. See? And if you are wise, you allow the leaders of the church in the first place they came. We generally know who they are. If we don't allow them to speak in the church, then there must be a reason. And if we allow them to speak also, we have a reason. We're careful, see. So it does not mean that everyone who comes to our church, they are of the same faith, they are trustworthy. No, we have to guard the pulpit, we have to guard the flock. You know very well that this always happens. And we are always having to face with situations like this. And we have to be wise. To what extent do we want to intervene? If we come to the moment a member of our church or someone in our church is not so wise, come to the speaker and say, you know, we see them in animated conversation and passing the contact to one another, we already worried. Sometimes we wonder, to what extent should we intervene? See? You know that when China opened up, suddenly the West realized that, hey, Christianity was not suppressed. Instead, the Lord has worked mightily, and revivals had occurred in the 70s and the 80s, leading to many house churches and literally millions. It is estimated something like 60 million to 80 million. That is roughly a correct figure. Some even say 100 million Christians are there now. See, people were amazed. Then various churches and denominations, organizations began to rush in. And one big problem was this, you see. Many of these lack ethics. And they came, they are invited, or they come and visit. They not only interact with the leaders of the church, they begin to size up who possibly they can contact. Ah, the potential leaders of the future. They size up, you see. Then they contact you, see. Then along the way, they send material. Along the way, they quietly invite your people to certain meetings, perhaps just in the next town. See, well, first visit, they came here. Second visit, they are meeting in the next town, and they invite some of our people there. You see, now we cannot stop people. We cannot prevent them in their friendship with others. But we do have to watch out. We have to teach our people not to be wise. Don't just accept anybody who profess the same name as you to be of the same faith. Not necessarily so. Okay? So be wise. So there's such a thing as guarding the pulpit, which is the responsibility of the leaders of the church. But there's such a thing as guarding the flock, and all of us must help take care of one another. There are times when we have to sound out the warning to our fellow believer. Hey, I saw you talking to that person. What were you talking about? I think that we do have to be careful there. You see? So there are such people. They come in. And the Lord Jesus Christ warns us of these two things. The Apostle John talks about false prophets. See? But false prophets need not necessarily come straight into the pulpit. No, they come in as wolves in sheep's clothing, like what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Okay? So all in all, we want to emphasize the ministry of warning, just as important as the ministry of edification. Now, just to just strengthen the point so that you're convinced. You know, nowadays, we just don't take for granted people are convinced when we say things. People are from different backgrounds, see? And especially a new generation is rising up. Our battles of the past you have not experienced. You didn't know what we went through. You see? Like when Joseph was dead, the new Pharaoh and the new Egypt did not know Joseph. And therefore the Israelites have to suffer. And it can happen like this. See? It can happen in the reverse. You see, what if somebody else arises? See, a new generation arises. See, they don't know the history. They don't know the struggles. You know all too well, the first generation of migrants came. They worked so hard. Dig back a little bit of your family history, you know. See, they came. They make a living. First generation, they suffered so much. They lived frugally. See, they were not unintelligent people. Many were very intelligent. Only they were not given the opportunity to go to university. See, many of them will be academicians, scientists, professors. But they came to earn a living. See, they struggle, they suffer for the good of the next generation. And the next generation. Now we are three generations or four generations later. And we take things for granted. Sometimes we despise the older generation. Oh, they're only coolies only when they first came. You see? So now what? So now what? You're a professional? You forgot that they sacrificed for you. See? Similarly, in our history, the history of the church, we don't know the struggles of the earlier generations. Why do we have to celebrate and commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? Why talk about the Reformation? See, then when you don't know your history, then you're very shallow. You think you know so well. You say, oh, the Bible is all that is needed. But the earlier generation fought for the truth of the Bible. See? And if you don't know the history, then you don't value the fruit of their labor, the confessions of faith that have come down to us. And if you are not guided by the confession of faith, you claim that the Bible is good enough for you, just by yourself, you discover, you make many mistakes which they have made. You could have been spared those mistakes. See? And therefore, we must understand, when we are faced with any situation, always remember, don't take for granted. Everyone knows what we are talking about. We have to regurgitate, repeat, and remind the things that we thought everybody should have known. So just to prove the point, you see, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. we are told, see, the reason Christ has given gifts to the church. What are those gifts? Look at verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. See? And we know that that was for the foundation period of the church. See, the Bible was not yet completed. Apostles and prophets were still needed. And so prophets and apostles wrote down God's word. Evangelists planted churches. And finally, only pastors and teachers. Pastors who are teachers remain today. See? But the basic purpose of these gifts of officers to the church is mentioned in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the basic purpose that we should accomplish in the church is to edify the church. But then look very carefully what it says. Now edification includes also warning. Look at verse 14. It says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Wow. If only the Apostle Paul just limit himself to the first description, just not to be swayed by every wind of doctrine. It would have been sufficient, we thought. But look at the number of words he used to describe the danger of false teaching. Then you come to realize, yes, the point is made. If you are a reasonable person, you are not fastidious, you are not picking, nitpicking, you are not finding fault all the time with the preacher. Straight away you can see, yeah, I'm convinced. Don't have to talk more. It's so obvious. The apostle says, yes, the church must do the work of edification. But he also warns and warns so seriously. Otherwise, why should he use so many words concerning the negative aspect, namely to warn against dangers, to warn against wrong teaching? Why? He could have easily finished by saying, you know, in order that you may not be swayed by every wind of doctrine. Finish. But look at the words used. See, it shows to us that this is important. Okay? So it's part and parcel of church life. Now this first section is over. We, I hope, are convinced that there is such a thing as the ministry of edification and the ministry of warning. There's such a thing as giving instructions positively. There's such a thing as giving warnings concerning false teaching and dangers that we may face with. But we don't want to miss out on the second part. God's children are victorious in the world. Verse 4 to verse 6. The warning is to help us to be aware so that we are careful. Just like we raise up children, we don't want them to be naive about the world. We want them to be able to face the world well. We don't protect them, overprotect them. See? We don't take them away from difficulties. See? There are times when they have to face difficulties. There are times when they have to make mistakes. And there are times when they have to face dangers. More important is we raise them so that they can face the dangers. Be strong and face the dangers. You have heard the story of here, a Christian, pious Christian family. They want to buy a house. And then they made up their mind, yes, this is the location and this is the house and this is just suitable. Well, the school is nearby, the facility is nearby, the shopping mall nearby, everything is perfect. Ah! We didn't know the mosque is nearby. Oh, why? What's wrong with that? Say, oh, we don't want influence by all this. Influence? Say, then he goes to another place. And then he thought that they have found a nice place. They discover a temple, Buddhist temple is nearby. They run away. Then the next thing, a Hindu temple. And you're running everywhere. And that is not going to be good for your children. See? Instead of treating people with respect, interacting with them, and being strong in our faith, being able to grow up together, and in some ways be of influence for good towards others. You see, you protect your children. You run away, run, shelter your children from all possible dangers. You see, and similarly, Christian schools. Not all who go to Christian schools are like that. So I qualify myself. You know? Some people, they find that Christian schools helpful to their children and so on. By all means, if you have weighed up all this. But take note of this. There are those who want to protect their children from influence of wrong teaching such as evolution and that teaching and other teaching, worldliness, LGBT and so on. But really, is it part of the syllabus? Oh, we heard. You hear only. See, you only heard. See? And he paints such a negative picture of the public schools, and you want to send your children to Christian schools. See? And you overprotect your children. And in the Christian school, the homeschooling especially, see, you take away your children from interaction with other children. Then you have no combined events such as the sports day. You have no movement such as the Scouts and the St. John's Brigade and various other things that they could take part in. So what are you doing to your children? You're overprotecting your children. And in the home, how much can you teach? The poor mother has to be everything. He has to be mother and wife to the husband and children, but she has to take care of the house and wash the clothes, iron the clothes. She has to feed the children, and then she has to teach them as well. And as the children grow older and older, the mother is struggling, you know, because she's not able to cover all the chemistry, physics, history. And then how do you perform all these experiments? So you limit, oh, don't do chemistry, don't do physics, we just focus on perhaps biology. We can still catch some frogs and do some dissection at home. But you're limiting your children. Really, you're limiting your children. So as I say, if you think it is right for homeschooling, it is right for your children to go to Christian school, by all means. Okay? But I'm just pointing out the danger that if you have not thought things over, you are overly protective of your children. And it's not going to be good for them, contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And I draw this out of this passage today. There are many other passages that we can draw this truth from, that we are to warn, we are to strengthen, we are not to escape, we are not to pretend that there is no danger. No, face the danger, warn our people, teach them what is true and what is wrong. Then the second part, we must equally emphasize, we are not to fear the world. We are not to fear wrong teaching. Teach the right teaching, be warned of wrong teaching, and be strong. Be strong. Why? Why? Why are we not afraid of the world? Because verse 4 tells us, of He who is in you, the Holy Spirit in us. He's the anointing that we have met with in chapter 2 earlier. If you refer back to chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27, it is like an inbuilt protection to us. See, we may not be able to perhaps articulate what that error is, but when we are faced with an error, something in us tells us this is not quite right. It doesn't jive. It is not consistent with what I thought to be the Bible's teaching. And it is the work of the Spirit in us. Anyone who is genuinely converted has the Spirit of God in him. The moment you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that moment the Spirit comes to live in you. That is why we are so opposed to charismatic teaching. They claim that you can be a Christian without the Holy Spirit in you. Then you need a special experience later to have the Holy Spirit indwell in you. We are opposed also to the idea that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. You just merely have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but He is not your Lord yet. So that's why you're carnal. You don't live a holy life. Then you need a special experience to lift you to a higher ground, to a higher level of sanctification. Then Jesus Christ is now not only your Savior, but your Lord. We say that is wrong teaching. Wrong teaching. If you are hearing this for the first time, you say, "Ayo, so strong, this church, you know, why teach like that? You know, is it the right?" You see, so if you are from such background, we really can't help you unless you are willing to listen. See, the teaching of the Bible is always consistent. The moment you have faith in Jesus Christ, that moment you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we know that there are many passages that prove this point. In the first place, 1 John chapter 2 tells us we have the anointing. Now this applies to all, without exception, who are the children of God. So how can you be a child of God and not have that anointing, the indwelling of the Spirit? And if you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when did it take place? Is there a period of time where there's no anointing in you, no Holy Spirit dwelling in you? The whole epistle of 1 John assumes that you understand. The moment you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that moment the Spirit dwells in you. That is why there is holy desire in you. That is why there is ability to obey, even though our obedience overall is still not perfect. But the ability to obey itself, that ability by in itself came from the Spirit indwelling us. See? So holy desires, holy living comes because the Holy Spirit is in us. That has been the assumption throughout. But there are many other passages that support this truth. Take, for example, Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, we are asked, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, this is what is called a rhetorical question. A question whose answer is obvious. Of course it is by faith. In other words, the moment you turn in genuine faith, saving faith, you repented and believed in Christ, that moment you had the Spirit. So you received the Spirit by faith, not by works, not by waiting, not by doing anything. No, but by repenting and believing in Christ. And similarly, we can turn to many other passages, such as in Romans. Let me just read to you this passage in Romans chapter chapter 6. You'll hear these words. We are told. We are told in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And we are told that we have to present our bodies as instruments to God, but without which we cannot be true believers. Then we move on to chapter 7, the struggle over sin. And then in chapter 8, and this is where I want you to take note, the clear teaching of the Bible, starting from verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Okay? So not only you struggle with, you live a holy life, you struggle with sin, but why? What causes that? It's the Spirit in you. Okay? And in verse 9, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his." Can that be argued any further? Can you deny that it is not clear? You see? It's so straightforward. If you don't have the Spirit in you, you are not Christ. You don't belong to Christ. So if you don't belong to Christ, what are you? Are you a Christian? Well, people say there are such things as carnal Christian. But a carnal Christian is not a Christian because you don't belong to Christ. See? So I hope you are convinced. There are many other passages that can be raised up to show this truth. The Bible consistently teaches the moment you repent and believe in Christ, that moment you receive the Holy Spirit. And this epistle of John assumes that. And that is why we all can be confident. When you see holy desire in you, you are not perfect, but you see a holy desire. You want to know more of God's word. You want to be in the company of God's people. Say, you are concerned for the spread of the gospel. See? And you want to obey God's law. Again, you are imperfect in your obedience, in your walk. See? Consider yourself in the past week. How many times you break God's law? And even on this Lord's Day, even starting from morning when you woke up, you would know that you have failed God. And yet in our heart we know there is that desire and that ability to obey. Overall, we can see our life may not be perfect, but we do have that desire, and we have been living a life of obedience to God's word. That habitual obedience to God's word is in us, even though we are not yet perfect. The moment you discover this in yourself, you say, the Holy Spirit is in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. That is the anointing. And that anointing, when it comes to wrong teaching, that anointing will help you. It's like a sensor of some sort. That's inner, inbuilt sensor, as it were. That is why, practically, we must learn doctrine. The more of correct doctrine we know, the easier we are to detect error and to articulate and to differentiate between truth and error. So while doctrine is important, the Spirit of God is in us is important. The Spirit of God is in us, that is important, but we must also learn correct doctrine. We need teachers in the church. We need to be guided into the correct understanding of the truth. You know that illustration concerning the school being the school grounds being under renovation. The fence was taken down. See? And the headmaster announced to the school children, don't go too near the construction. Our neighbor is doing some construction. That's why the fence has been torn down. See, don't get into danger. And everyone all played in just one small corner of the field, away, far away from the place of danger. Then when the construction was over, the fencing was put up, the headmaster announced to the children, ah, the fencing is up, anything within the fence is ours, you're free to play. See? And everybody's so happy, now they're running everywhere. See? So more freedom comes by the clear boundary lines drawn between what is ours and what belongs to the world. And similarly, when we know God's law, we know the teaching of the Bible, we know what is right and what is wrong, see, we have greater liberty. See, it's easier for us to make decisions. So how important is correct teaching and correct learning, correct doctrine? Very important. But remember, in and of itself, doctrine does not help you. It makes you swell-headed. You become proud. You're argumentative. You can argue out all the intricacies of the Christian faith. But love is lacking. And what else? The Holy Spirit is not there. You're not useful in your service. And what else? When errors arise, it doesn't bother you. You're only full of head knowledge. But the Holy Spirit in us helps us not only to understand and appreciate truth, but it helps us also to detect error. So the more grounded we are, the more easy we are being helped by the Spirit to detect errors. Yeah? Now, point made, we must proceed a step further. In the church, therefore, we are not to be overly anxious that this person has to learn this, and then that person has to learn this, and that person. We are overly anxious. No. Each in his own pace. The Spirit in the child of God will guide him. And leaders of the church must learn this. We can't just force truth into the throats of people. We must continue to teach from various angles. See, we must encourage them to come and attend meetings. When you miss one meeting and miss another meeting, you know what is happening? See, it is like missing a meal. The meal has been enjoyed by everyone in the family, but you have not been around. And if that occurs too often, you discover very soon you are going to be skinny, whereas the rest of the children are well-built. Why? They have been feeding on good food regularly. But because you have been missing meals, no wonder you are so thin, so skinny, and you are weak. See? And when applied to the truth, you discover, see, we learn things. It might appear so insignificant to you what you learn today, but one day what you learn now is going to be of great significance. You are going to say, ah, I'm glad I was at that meeting because at that time I learned this. You see? But what if you were not here today? You don't even know what you miss. You see now? And when the situation arises where you need the knowledge that you gain here today, you are ignorant. You don't even feel that you have missed out. And the fact that you don't even feel that you have missed out is itself very, very sad. See, if you had known what you have missed, at least you say, I regret it. I should have been there at that time. And then another effect is this. See, you look at the believers, you see. When we discuss certain things, when we are about to make a decision, you discover people can see all the facts involved and they can follow the argument and they can make a decision so easily. But you are struggling, and you don't even realize you're struggling because you missed that fact, and you missed that fact. You were not present when this was talked about. You were not present in that other meeting where this other matter was talked about, all of which fed into this matter which we are discussing now. You see, you were not present. So what happened is the rift within the church grows bigger and bigger. And here are the poor leaders of the church trying to move the flock of sheep forward together. But there are the stragglers. They want to hold back. They say, the grass here is still good. We want to remain. But we say, no, move on. And we have difficulty persuading those stragglers, move on. And we have to explain to them, not only is there better pasture further, but also the storm is coming. We have to get out of here quickly. And we have to try to explain to these stragglers, these are the things that we that has entered into our decision that we must move on. You see? So moving the flock becomes more difficult. Then extending this argument, you see, the day will come when we will all have to stand before the judgment throne of Christ. You see now? If you get what I'm trying to say, I tell you, you will be concerned. Have you knowingly or unknowingly be a hindrance to the work of God? See? It's not just you, you know. It's the church. And it's not just church, no. It's the cause of Jesus Christ, the progress of the gospel. See? Take all this into consideration and you come to realize the importance, indeed, the importance of being realizing that we have been equipped. The Spirit is in us. The Word of God is given to us. We must learn, and by the help of the Spirit, move on, grow, and be useful. Continue on. See? And in the church, therefore, when we see people not growing, sometimes we're so human, we're so frustrated, and we thought, if only I can take that person aside and give him a talking to and force all this truth down. Truth, you know, good food that should have been spread over perhaps a month. In one day, we don't want to force all this truth into the person. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't. That's why we must hold back and say, no. This is God's work. Spiritual growth is the work of God. We are only instruments feeding the person. So we feed as the person is able to take. And our prayer is that God will guide this person so that he will grow, so that he will catch up. We don't have to force them. See, forcing is not the way. Then another application of this truth is this. As you interact with Christians around you in the world, not just within the church, okay? Now in the world, you are going to find shades of Christianity. But if they equally have repented of their sins, they have equally trusted in the same Lord, see, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And look at it this way. You have had opportunity. By the goodness of God, you have been given the opportunity to be exposed to good teaching. Be thankful for that. Be responsible for whatever privileges given to you. But let us be patient with those who have not the opportunity. And where we can, we will correct them. But don't be so agitated and chase after the person, send the person material, make arrangements to meet with the person to persuade him to your position, to your view, and even to draw him to come to our church. Don't do that. There's a need to relax. There is a need to say, I've done my part. See? The truth has been brought across. Let the Spirit of God work. If he is a genuine believer, the Spirit is in him as well. See, the Spirit will help him along. Don't be too agitated about winning everyone to our point of view. No. Let us learn to relax, to trust the Lord. And finally, by way of application, we come to realize this. You see, we must not despair over the truth. Verse 5 to verse 6, we are told. They are of the world. Therefore, you see, false teachers seem to be able to gather around them so many people. So you begin to have that competitive spirit. We must also have many people. No, my friend, don't be tempted in that direction. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. See, one plants, one sows, one waters, but it is God who gives the increase. Don't use numbers as a measure of success. False teachers will have many followers, but they are of the world. See? What about us? Those who are of God, they will hear us. What is important is we faithfully trust, faithfully obey the Lord and just propagate the truth. Teach the truth. See? Correct people who are in error where we are able and trust God to work. And those who belong to God will, along the way, respond. They will respond. We have no doubt about that. They will respond. Sometimes we confuse being obedient to God, being faithful, edifying, God's children, with wanting to see results in our midst. Those are two different things. Carrying out the Great Commission, making disciples of all the nations, does not mean all these disciples will be in our church. No. They will be scattered elsewhere. They will be integrated into other churches. New churches will be founded elsewhere. So does that therefore mean we don't obey the Great Commission of making disciples of all the nations? No. We still obey, bring the gospel to others, regardless of whether we see converts or not, regardless of whether these converts are added to our church or not. Many are going to go elsewhere. They are going to be absorbed into other churches. Our loss is their gain, but overall the kingdom of God has extended. Do we quarrel over that? Surely you can see, you know, that we are happy that the kingdom of God is extending. See, thank God that we are being used in some ways. See, so don't wrongly confuse issues. Don't think that we must see the fruit here, otherwise it's not worth doing. That is not the right thinking. Okay? And these are all applications of the fact that the Spirit of God is in His people. Those who truly belong to Him will hear His voice, the shepherd's voice, and they will follow Him. Our part is only to declare God's word, and through the word of God that is proclaimed, the sheep of Jesus Christ will hear His voice, and He will follow Him. So then we must now draw to a close. First point is that we are living in a hostile world. We need to be careful. We need to be warned. We need to appreciate a ministry of warning, not just of instruction. And the second point is, we are victorious in the world, not because we are great, not because we work hard, not because even we are prayer, we are so earnest in our prayer. Although we must pray, although we must learn doctrine, although we must not miss meetings. Yes, all these are important, but remember, the thing that counts here is because we belong to God, we have true faith in Christ, the Spirit of God is in us. See? And the Spirit of God will draw God's people to Himself as the word is proclaimed. That is why success is not based on numbers, and success is not based on how clever we are or how zealous we are, although we must be zealous, although we must learn correct doctrine. But the point is, we must learn this truth, the implication of this truth, that the anointing that we have, the Holy Spirit who is in us, He is greater than anyone without. The devil, through the Antichrist and all the little Antichrists, can do all they can to try and infiltrate the church, try and destroy the church, try and draw away believers. But finally speaking, true believers will never be drawn away. The gates of Hades cannot prevail over the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord will not allow anyone to be snatched out of His hand. God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do we not believe these truths? You see, these are the teaching of the Bible. It all revolves around this point. We have this certainty. Look at this finger. He has the ring. See? So it's a sign that I'm attached to someone, I'm married. Okay. Where? You can't deny this truth. It's here, the sign. The Spirit in us is like that assurance. We belong to God. See, we are not perfect. We fail. Even today, we may sin. See, but remember this. We belong to God. The Spirit in us is our assurance. Faced with trials in the world, faced with attacks, faced with so many shades of doctrine, we must teach the truth. Yes, we must teach the truth. But don't get agitated. Don't think that everyone must agree with us. No. Just teach the truth and let the results be in the hands of God. So as we close, learn that the Spirit and Word are inseparable. If you have the Spirit of God, you want to learn the Word. If you learn the word, you are more likely to be used by the Spirit. And finally, assurance comes by knowing the truth, because the Spirit dwells in us. Spirit and truth cannot be separated. Therefore, you want assurance of salvation, learn the truth. And the Spirit will use the truth to assure us. See, the Spirit uses us. The Spirit know, guides us in obedience along the way. Prayers are answered. We have boldness, confidence to draw near to God. And then there is such a thing as the direct witness of the Spirit, which we touch on in an earlier message. In Romans chapter 8, the Spirit in us assures our spirit that we are the children of God. Okay? So may God help us to walk confidently in this world, knowing that He who is in you is greater than he who is without.